and making an impact on this world for Jesus Christ, there's one thing that is vital. Many things are important, but there's one thing that is vital. You see, you can accept something as true and does not really make that much difference in your life. But when you commit yourself to that thing, then it makes all the difference in the world. Then things begin to happen. Acceptance of a cause, for instance, doesn't really do much. But commitment to a cause, then it's something else. Then you're involved in the true sense of the word. Now, there are many people in this world to whom Jesus Christ is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Then there are some to whom Jesus Christ means something. I have people in my church. I had a guy tell me, he said, Leroy, it's almost like as if I go to church and after I leave and I've enjoyed the sermon, I've enjoyed the songs, I've enjoyed the prayers, I've enjoyed all these things. When I leave church, I sort of look back at the church and I say, well, Lord, so long. See you next week. It's really pleasant to be here. I've enjoyed the time. And he goes off and does his own thing for a week, comes back next Sunday, says hello, Lord, again, and goes through his motions and really enjoys it. He's a Christian. And Jesus Christ means something to him. And then there's this little, small group, not many, to whom Jesus Christ everything. And historically, if you read your church history, historically, it's that little group through whom God has always accomplished his purposes in this world. That little group to whom Jesus Christ is everything. Now that's what I want to talk to you for a little while about tonight. Jesus Christ being our everything. I was invited in 1974 to go to Lausanne, Switzerland, where I was asked to run a workshop on basic follow-up for new believers. It was an International Congress on World Evangelization, and they wanted some workshops on follow-up. So Charlie Riggs had one on follow-up in the context of the local church, and mine was on personal follow-up, sort of a one-on-one thing. And so the two of us got together, and we had two workshops at that conference on follow-up. And so since I was going to be there, I wrote to Paul Little, who was a buddy of mine, and many of you, I'm sure, have read his books and know this great man of God who is now with the Lord. I wrote to Paul, and I said, since I'm going to be there, is there anything you'd like me to do? And he, you know, I could run errands or something, and I didn't know what he might have in mind, but he was the program director of this particular convention, and I said, if there's anything I can be of help, why you let me know? He wrote back and said, yeah, I got a job for you. He said, I'll tell you what it is when you get here. I said, great. And I assumed it would be moving chairs or ushering or throwing unruly people out of meetings or something I might be able to handle, you know. So I said, okay, I'll be there. Well, I got there, and here was his job. Every day, there was a meeting called National Strategy Group. And each nation from all over the world met individually, by nation, by nation, by nation, to discuss their own strategy for reaching their nation for Christ. So the people of the Caribbean, they met. And the people of Singapore, they met. And the people in Brazil, they met. And the people in Norway, they met. And so on. And day by day, they came up with a national strategy for reaching their nation for Christ. It was my job to take each of these day by day as they would turn them in and sort of summarize them for the committee so that they could put them in this book they were going to put out. Then at the end of the week, when they turned in their final strategy, and most of them were pages about this thick, then it was my job to go through each of these and look for trends. Are there any trends that we see as nations have emerged in their own thinking now about reaching the nation for Christ? Would there be a trend, let's say, in the people down in the Caribbean, or people in Brazil, or people in Norway, and whatever? Are there trends? And that was a big job, these 6 pages, and I worked at that, and I sat there from 9 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. And as a matter of fact, I got a little weary. I came across a national strategy by one nation, 1 page in length. 1 page. And I was kind of happy to see it, as a matter of fact, because I'm a little tired of reading by now, so I read this. I was so impressed with this, so impressed, that I thought, I'm going to write that down. And I wrote it down, and I have it here in front of me. Now, this is a strategy of a group of people who not long ago were headhunters and cannibals. Here's what they say. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life, that is Jesus Christ. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life, that is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. When I read that, I thought, these people have placed their finger on exactly what is needed to bring a nation to Christ. Every Christian, humbly, joyfully, placing themselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. You think what would happen? Just imagine what would happen if every Christian in India, every Christian in America, every Christian in New Zealand, every Christian all over the world, one day came to the place where humbly, joyfully, and willingly they placed themselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. What would happen to that land? Even more direct and more personal, what would happen to that individual life? That life that came and knelt at the foot of the cross and said, Lord, today, unreservedly, I place myself humbly and joyfully under your sole authority and the authority of your word. Think of that. What a difference it would make in each life and in the world around us. Well, as I read that, I thought, well, do we need people to come in from the jungle? Do we need people to come in from the jungle and talk to us in the West about what it really means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? Have we become so jaded? Have we become so weak in our commitment that we need people to come in from the jungle somewhere and stand in front of us and tell us what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I hope not. Well, I continued my little trip around Europe that summer. My wife joined me finally, and she came to England, and I joined her over there for some training programs and some conferences of one kind or another. And then we spent the summer there. I finally wound up going to Korea and then back to Japan and then back to Moscow, where we met in Russia and stayed there for a while and then went to Finland, which was our last stop. And in Finland, we were out on a little island, a little training program situation for about 60 young Finns, young university students out on a little island out there. And there wasn't much to do during the day. They were all in Bible study, and they were doing work projects and everything. And so my wife and I had some time to study. And so one day, my wife was sitting over writing some postcards, writing to her mother and different ones back home. And I was studying Mark. I had committed myself that summer to study the book of Mark. And so by now, I was up to Mark 15. The summer was about ended, and I was coming down to the last two chapters of Mark. And I was reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 31. And it says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, you know how you do Bible study. Sometimes you're led to sort of cross-reference around and see if there's other places in the Word that says something similar. It might throw more light on that one passage. So I asked myself, now, were there others who mocked Jesus as he was hanging on the cross? Well, I came across Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Well, in Matthew 27:44, it says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And then in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, It says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Now here was a microcosm of humanity. Here are people, the soldiers. This is your military group. You've got the chief priests and the scribes. Here are your religionists. Over here you have the thieves, those that are outside the law. Then you have just the general humanity, they that passed by. And what are they saying? They're mocking Jesus. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And suddenly, I was sitting on this little bed, almost scared my wife to death. I leaped up off the bed and I hollered, right! Right! That's exactly right! In their mockery, as they watched the suffering Savior hang there for you and for me, dying for our sins, in their mockery, they placed their finger on a phenomenal Christian principle. If you would have God use your life in the salvation of others, you cannot live for yourself. If you would in any way trust that God will use your life to affect the world for good in the salvation of others, you cannot live for self. Jesus Christ is very clear on this. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. It says, and when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, now these are the people, these are the disciples, here's what he tells them. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now I think we're given another insight into this in John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. By definition, a life that is lived for others, a life that is lived for Jesus Christ, will not be lived for self. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You decide which it will be, self or Christ. And that is a basic decision that each of us must make. But you cannot do both. The following summer, I was back in Europe. I was up in Scandinavia talking to a girl named Ruth, a beautiful girl, an absolutely charming, lovely girl. One night in their church over there, they were having a watch night service on New Year's Eve where they prayed out the old year and prayed in the new. You may do that sometimes around here. Some of your churches may be involved in that. This church, every New Year's Eve, gathers and they're praying as the old year ends and the new year begins. And Ruth was praying, and the minister said, now here's what I'd like to have us do. I'd like, as the new year comes in, just pray and commit yourself to the Lord. Commit your body to the Lord, your mind to the Lord, your spirit, your will. Just commit yourself totally to the Lord. So that night, Ruth, she just prayed and committed her body to the Lord. She asked the Lord to take her eyes, her tongue, her hands, her legs, her feet. She just committed herself to the Lord. That night, going home, she was walking down the sidewalk. A huge bus on a slippery street leaped the curb, knifed into Ruth, sent her sailing along, and she woke up in a hospital minus her right leg. She thought about the night, and she thought, well, she wasn't discouraged. It wasn't her leg anyhow. She committed to God that night. If God wanted to take that leg and do something else with it, that was God's business. And here was her comment. Leroy, you cannot lose that which you've given away. There's no way you can lose something that you've already given away. And she had given her leg to God. She'd given her life to God. She'd given her eyes to God. She'd given her hands to God. And there's no way you can lose something that you've given away. Well, I continue to study about this subject and think about it and pray about it. Begin to ask myself, well, just what is involved. And I searched for scriptures on this matter of commitment, being one of those in that small little group that God could place his hand on and use to affect the world, as he always has down through church history, those people to whom Jesus Christ is everything. I came across 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. I think I slipped over into 17 there. So that's John 2, 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now that's easy to read, but that's tough to do. That is a very difficult thing to do, to be surrounded, as we are in the Western world, with things up to here, and all very attractive things, catalogs, stuffed with things. And we look at them, and they appear attractive, and there's nothing wrong with that. It just says, don't love it. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Where is my heart? What am I truly seeking in my life? Well, then I ask myself, well, what are the reasons? Why? Why should I, as a rational human being, why should I live like that? Why should I make that kind of commitment? A total commitment. An unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. Why should I do that? I jotted down three reasons. One is in James chapter 4, verse 14. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now tonight, if tonight's like last night, when you leave the Congress here and go out into to get your car and your bus, you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to go, and there it'll go. And you'll be able to see it. Now, when you do that tonight, when you walk out and you go, and there it is, you tell yourself, that is my life. What is your life? It's a little vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, by the way, don't go, see, that's no fair. You just doubled your lifespan. You only got one. You got one vapor. That's all you've got. Just one. It appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, your life, therefore, is too short to be little. You cannot let your life be little. God keep us from living little lives. Now, we'll live short lives. But we needn't live little lives. We can live big lives. We can live a life that is swept along in the will of God. The highest and noblest thing a person can do is to live his life in the will of God, and you and I have the option to do that if we will. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And I don't know one person who's ever done that who 10, 15, 20 years later says, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, what a bad decision that was. Never one. In 30 years in being in this work that I'm in, I have never met one person who made a total unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ and regretted it. But I have talked to scores of people who took the opposite road and have come and said, oh, man, Lee, I blew it. Life is too short to allow it to be little. Don't live a little life, a small life. I was sharing with someone today, it's a humbling experience for me, for a guy like Mike to invite a guy like me to come and share at this Congress. Because I look around at this room and I see mostly a bunch of young men and women who, you know, by the grace of God, have from 30 to 40 years in front of you yet. And the phenomenal potential that's in this room. If somehow we could look as God looks at this room tonight, with the potential that's in this room, our hearts would begin to pound, a wild thing would go on in our breast, because the potential here is just immeasurable. The potential for good that sits right here in this room tonight. And just to be personally allowed to have a part of this, it's a very humbling experience. But God looks at us not as roomfuls of people, but as individuals. See, I look out tonight and I see a room full of people, and I can look at you and I can sense the potential there, but God knows each one of you. He knows your heart. He knows right where you are. He knows where you're hurting. He knows everything about you. And He wants to reach down and touch that life and infuse that life with His power. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward Him. God wants to show Himself strong in your behalf. So you needn't live a little life. You'll live a short one, but you can live a big one. Life is too short to be little. There's another reason I jotted down, and that's in 2 Peter 3:9. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Everything that you see is going to burn. Everything that you put your hand to is going to burn. Everything in this world one day will disappear. There are three things that will last for eternity: God, God's Word, and the lives and souls of people. And if you can get enmeshed with God and His Word and with people, you are enmeshed in eternity. Your life is now meshed with that which is eternal. You're no longer going like this somehow, trying to find a place where you fit. Because when you mesh your life with the Word of God, with God Himself, and with the souls of people, your life is locked in eternity. To me, that's exciting. I get so excited about things like that. To think that we, in this room, have that phenomenal potential of living a life that has eternal consequences. Then there's one other. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I was speaking down in Tennessee a couple summers ago to a Christian organization down there. And one of the guys was kind of a World War II buff. He liked to read books about World War II. He wasn't in the war, but he liked to read books about them. And it was, you know, how people get on sort of a kick and they like to read about, you know, the Old West or World War II or George Washington or something. And so he was on World War II. And he discovered that I'd served with the 1st Division, 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. And he was kind of interested about that, and he asked me some questions. He said, I've got a couple books about that. He said, where were you shot up? Where were you wounded? So I told him where I'd been shot up and wounded. And he said, I got some books about that battle. You want to read about it? And I said, not really. Oh, he said, but, you know, so he was so teed up, I thought, okay. So he sent them to me. So I went down to the basement one day, and I picked up one of these books, and so I read it. And it brought back some memories, and I was, you know. And then I read the last paragraph on the last page. It said, in retrospect, the battle was all in vain. There was no need to have this battle. We could have gone around, left it there, with no problem. The little airstrip wouldn't have bothered anybody. It was all in vain. And as I read that, I almost became ill. I remember I sat there. It was a terrible experience, really. In fact, I remember going to the floor and just sort of kneeling on the floor. And in my mind's eye, I could see these hundreds of young Japanese men lying there. And I could see these hundreds of young Americans lying there in their own blood. And the whole scene just sort of came back as I sat there and thought, and it was all in vain. It meant nothing. And I sat there and I remember I wept. I got sort of a tight feeling in my stomach. It was a terrible experience. And you know what I did while I was down on that floor? I thanked God for 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do for Jesus Christ counts for something, and it counts for eternity. You will never put your hand to something in the Christian enterprise and look back and say it was all in vain. That's impossible. What an assurance then fills our souls and our lives when we realize that on this track, a track of commitment to Jesus Christ, it puts us on that track that matters and means something. I think that is just, you know, so powerful. The Apostle Paul says, but God forbid that I should be saved, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians what? 6:14, I think. Some of you know I do some reading about the Old West. I like to read the stories of the Old West, you know, the bad guys and the good guys, and Bat Masterson and Wyatt Earp and the troops. Sort of fun. I was reading a story one time, and I read about a lady who was traveling west as a school teacher, and she was in this stagecoach. And she was bouncing along west. And there was a drunken fox sitting across from her, sitting there in his drunkenness and his hat pulled down, his spittle running down his beard, and he was sitting there in his drunken, foul stench. And she was humming a hymn. And finally he looked up at her in these bleary eyes, you know, under this brim of this hat, and he looked at her and he said, "Lady, would you stop humming that hymn?" And she asked, "Well, sir, is it something in the hymn that reminds you of your youth? Something that reminds you of things you'd rather forget?" He says, "Remind me of my youth. For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn." You know what the hymn she was singing? "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." Do you remember the little phrase in there? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You see, that proneness is in every one of us. There's not anybody that it, from time to time, does not have that proneness to wander and to get off the path and to leave that which we know is right and get off and to wander someplace else. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, what keeps us on the track? What is it that we can do that will keep us on that track? I believe one of the greatest things we can do is to make a deep bedrock commitment of our life to Jesus Christ for time and eternity and say, "Lord, here it is. I want to lay my life on the altar of the love of God. And Lord, I ask you to take it and use it in whatever way you will." That, I believe, is what God is waiting for from each of us. A deep, eternal commitment of our lives to Almighty God. Because we all have that proneness to wander. The Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again." What? 2 Corinthians 5:14-16. "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again." Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 5 just for a moment. Luke chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." Verse 2, "Saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Lord, You don't understand the situation. We've trawled all night and have taken nothing. You see, fish don't bite in that lake during the daytime. Fish feed at night. During the daytime in that particular lake, it gets so hot, you can almost boil an egg on top of that water. That hot sun pressing down. You know. So the fish all go to the bottom. And then at night, when they come up to feed, then you go out and fish. So, Lord, you know, you're a carpenter, right? I'm a fisherman. I know more about this than you do. You don't fish here during the day. There's no point in going out there. Besides, my wife is waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. I'll go home late to say, what you were doing? Well, I was fishing during the daytime. During the daytime, rah, 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 daytime, you know. So you can't do that. Nobody fished in the daytime. I mean, What did he say? Look at this. This is extremely interesting. Verse 5, Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. With everybody watching from the shore, with all my friends, everybody around watching me, wondering, what is that crazy man doing out there? I will let down the net. I jot it in the margin of my Bible. Faith needs no precedent. Faith needs none. They had never done it before, but if Jesus said, do it, they're going to do it. May not have made any sense to them, but if Jesus said it, here we go. What happened? Look at verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships. So they began to sink. Now, I've gone deep sea fishing. I know how many fish it would take to sink a professional fishing boat. It's a lot of fish. We're not in a rowboat here. These are professional fishermen. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, for the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answering said to Jesus, Jesus, this is no time to quit the fishing business. I have finally caught on to this thing. We've been going at this thing backwards all of our lives. Man, go out in the daytime and in they come. Good grief, you know. We've hit the jackpot. Simon Peter knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And look what it says, verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, if you're into writing in your Bible, you might just want to underline the word all. Because this is more fish than these men have ever seen in one catch. Here are two great shiploads of fish. And at that, it's interesting to me that at that point in Peter's life, Jesus calls for that commitment. So, of course, Peter looked over at those fish, all those fish in those two boats. And then he looked at Jesus. And then back at those fish. And all that that meant. And then back at Jesus. And the Bible says, he forsook all and followed him. Question. Aren't we glad he did? Couldn't we just shout, you know, hallelujah, to think that at that point in time, this man, this simple fisherman down here on this little lake decided everything for Jesus Christ. Think of the thousands that were swept into the kingdom of God during Peter's lifetime under his preaching. Think of the thousands that have been brought to Christ as a result of the word of God that Peter left it. His influence continues to this day. Why? because he decided he would not live a little life. He would live a life that would count for eternity. And his life has counted in your life and mine. But there's a tragedy here also. Go back with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 21. We won't read the whole story, but you know the story well enough. The man is called the rich young ruler. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that thing, and went away. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus Christ offered this young man the very same opportunity that he offered Simon Peter. He had the same opportunity. And so he took a look at his sack of fish, whatever it was. We don't know what they were. Some few baubles over there sometimes. And then he looked at Jesus. He looked back at his little sack of trinkets or whatever they were. Back at Jesus. And he went away grieved and sat down and played with his trinkets for the next few years. And we don't even know his name. Nobody even knows his name. You can go anywhere in the world, mention the name Simon Peter, and everybody knows who you're talking about. Why? Because one day he came to the place for it was everything for Jesus Christ. Everything. Well, you see, this is the thing that God offers us. He is no respecter of persons. He offers that same thing to everyone in this room. Everyone. And he will take your life and use it to the maximum if, at a point in time, you decide on a total, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. Humbly, willingly, and joyfully, you decide to place yourself under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and his holy word.